Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 30. Aaron read that passage just now in your hearing. I'll just read the backdrop, which is verse 12 of John chapter 8. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, usually I pray at this point and ask God for light on us, but Eric, Powie, and Kristen, they have a new little baby girl just born since the last time they were here on a Lord's Day. And Eric, would you take that swelling, filled heart of yours and lead us in prayer, one for thanksgiving for that little baby, and then one for light on the preaching of the Word of God. He's the giver of life, and he's the giver of light. Thank him and ask him. Didn't we sing from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny? It's true. Praise God for it. Now we go to John chapter 8, verses 13 through 30. Now, many of us will remember the 2010 mining disaster back in Chile, where men were trapped 2,300 feet underground for over 2 months. I think there was a movie about it called 33. And how those 33 men yearned and strove to be rescued and again see the light of day. Well, in 2014, there was a different mining story, and it was in South Africa, actually. An article describing it is entitled, "Gold Diggers Trapped Underground Refuse to be Rescued." See, near Johannesburg, an estimated 200 miners were trapped when heavy rains caused the collapse of a tunnel next to a mine shaft. And so emergency workers cleared the shaft after many days, and on Sunday, only 11 miners were escorted to safety. Only 11 of 200. You see, an undetermined number of miners retreated further in, spurning the attempts to be rescued. See, apparently they were illegal scavengers who'd access the gold mine after business hours. In fact, some even live in those shafts for days on end until they can resurface with enough ore to sell it on the black market. And so they feared being arrested by the police, so they went further into the darkness. And the article says after nightfall on Sunday, security officials remained at the site, but rescue workers had packed up and left leaving a ladder behind in the shaft for those who were still below. Now, imagine that. Trapped and endangered victims refusing to be rescued. That's the drama that we see here in John 8, 13 through 30. As Jesus has identified himself in verse 12, he is the light of the world. But here in Jerusalem, we're going to see that instead of gratefully receiving Jesus, these Pharisees, these Jews, they viciously reject the Lord Jesus. And this kind of depicts the drama spiritually that's reenacted in the personal lives of a multitude of people today who love this dark world and want nothing to do with Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. So we want to look at this passage, verses 13 through 30. We'll do it under six main headings, as you can see there. We'll see how far we get. We're going to look at spurning, wooing, warning, explaining, striving, and believing. Six main headings as we unpack. It's kind of an ugly passage as they argue with Jesus, who is the light of the world. Consider firstly spurning the light of the world, naturally digesting down the arguments of 13 through 20. Jesus in 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." He's come during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that commemorates Israel's time out in the wilderness. It was a dark place, the wilderness, but it was lighted up by what? The pillar of fire that lit up that dark place so Israel knew where they were and where they were going. The light kept them safe. And at the Feast of the Booths in Jerusalem in the first century, they would light up the temple area with these four enormous high candelabras so there could be dancing and celebrating, and the lights commemorated that God had given us light in the wilderness. So now we see in this passage, Jesus comes, we're at the end of the Feast of the Booths, and it may be that those lights had gone out because he was in the court of the women, the court of the treasury, it says, in 8:20. And so Jesus, seeing the lights that had been put out, he stands up in the middle of the temple and says, "I am the light of the world," saying, "I am," just as Israel was out in the wilderness back in the 13th of Exodus. And it says, Jehovah went before them as the light who directed their course and kept them safe from the Egyptians. Jesus is saying, "I am He. I am Yahweh." It was a declaration of His deity, the fullness of deity, Colossians 2:9, dwelling in bodily form in Jesus. He is the Messiah. Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world. I am the God-man." But the Pharisees didn't like this. He was the light, but they were lovers of darkness. They were reluctant to follow and accept Jesus as the Messiah. And just as Moses had gone to the Israelites who were in the dark enslavement of Egypt and said, "I am your God-appointed Redeemer," at first the Jews didn't believe him. They needed to see Moses' credentials. So God had given him a rod to throw down, a sign, and God had given him a hand to put into his cloak, which would become leprous, and put it back in, it would become healthy again, and the rod would become a snake. And so we see they believed him because of his credentials. And the Pharisees are asking Jesus, "What are your credentials? You're claiming to be the light of the world. You're claiming to be the Messiah." And the Lord Jesus is declaring that "I have proper credentials." But look what the Pharisees say. He says, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees say in verse 13, "Your testimony isn't true. Why should we believe you? For you testify of yourself." And then in verse 17, they say, "The law states that it is by the testimony of two men that something is to be deemed as true." What they were saying to Jesus is, "Why should we believe that you are the God-appointed Messiah, the light of the world that would lead us out of our sins and would lead us to salvation? Why should we follow you? What are your credentials? You give your own testimony. But that's really quite lame. The law says in Deuteronomy 19:15, the witness of one man is insufficient. There needs to be two or three witnesses. So they were turning up their nose at Jesus and saying, we're not going to recognize you as the Messiah. They were examining him and they found him wanting. Well, it's interesting. C.S. Lewis has written an essay called God in the Dock. The dock in British parlance means that it is God who is in the witness stand. God under the bright lights being examined. Usually, we think of God standing at the judgment bench, and we think of the sinner being in the dock under the bright lights being guilty. But modern man has turned things around and put God in the dock. He is the one who is to be examined to see if he is worthy of meeting man's standards. That's what Jesus is doing to That's what the Jews are doing to Jesus. They put Jesus in the dock. We don't know if we accept you. In fact, Lewis goes on to say in that essay that modern man tells God he is not worthy of being worshipped. Modern man says, you are a God who is intolerant of diversity. You are a God who imposes your morality. You are a God who permits war and poverty and disease and hurricanes and tsunamis. Therefore, you are unworthy of our worship. This is the very thing that the Pharisees are doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't meet our standards. You certainly don't pat us on the back in our religious traditions here as Pharisees. But look what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself. And he's going to give a second testimony. I'm not just standing here as the lone witness, because the law says it's got to be by the testimony of two or three. He says, and my Father testifies about me. There are two witnesses here. Remember, Jesus has come to say in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, and I give life. In the seventh chapter, he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, for he who believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then here in the eighth chapter, he says, I am the light of the world. Yes, Jesus testifies of himself that he is the Messiah and the Savior. But Jesus is saying, the Father also testifies of me. There's a second witness validating my witness of myself. And how does the Father witness? Well, the Father witnesses in so many ways. Jesus has come verifying the scriptures of the Old Testament. But Jesus also comes with the Father's endorsement and approval by heaven, bringing down miracles upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John, there's a miracle at Cana where water is turned into wine. In John 5, there's a miracle in the temple of the crippled man who at the pool of Siloam stands up and walks. In John, there's in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Who could take 12 loaves and feed 5,000 if it be not God validating this man? In the 9th chapter, a blind man is going to see. In the 11th chapter, there's going to be a dead man named Lazarus who's going to come out of the tomb. Eventually, Jesus is going to die on a cross, and God's going to raise him from the dead. Has heaven given a witness of the validity of the Lord Jesus Christ as being his appointed Messiah? Absolutely, there are two witnesses. The Son and the Father both declare that Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. And so I just pause here. You are here with an argument against God, because as Aaron mentioned, we are all natively lovers of darkness. We have all kinds of reasons why we don't want to come out of the darkness to the light. I'm just saying, don't you dare put God in the dock. Put yourself in the dock. God comes to this sinful world, and all of us are a part of it. He comes down to us who've been caught in a dark cave in a mine, and we're doomed to die there. And what we should do is come out and confess our sins, confess our crimes to him, and confess, I'm a Barabbas, Lord Jesus. I have guilt, and I deserve to hang in the gallows of the universe for eternity in outer darkness, but I need somebody, if I'm a Barabbas, I need somebody to take my place on the cross. I need you to go to outer darkness and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you can take my punishment so that I can be set free. I need you to set me free, to rescue me out of this dark situation that I'm in. So that's what we see here in this idea of spurning the light of the world. Don't argue with gospel light. Love it. Believe it. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. God won't be mocked. God won't be docked. He needs to be believed by you. So that's the first point, spurning the light of the world. Come on with me then to the second point here. The second point is wooing with a time is short plea. Wooing with a time is short plea. We see here that Jesus perceives their mad rejection of his light-bringing rescue, these Pharisees. They're retreating further into the darkness. And so Jesus changes his tune in order to win their heart. He brought a very bright and light message, which was, I'm the light of the world, come to me. But now he's going to bring a heavy and a dark reality by speaking of this time is short plea. Look what he says in 8:21. I go away, and you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sins. For where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus is seeing them, loving the darkness, refusing to believe in him, and he basically says to these Pharisees standing there in the court in the temple, he says, gentlemen, there's a limited time on my offer of grace. I'm going to go. And like in the story about the Johannesburg mine, I'm not going to leave a ladder behind. So anytime you can come. No, once I'm gone, your window of opportunity slams shut. Gentlemen, I'm kindly courting you now, but you need to come while there's still time. This is the Lord Jesus being so kind to them. This is the way we should be with lovers of darkness. And by the way, understand, this isn't just an issue of being evangelized here. Because as Aaron said, we as believers can find ourselves prone to wander back into darkness. It's once saved, always saved, but it's once saved, always saved if you're saved. We all need, as we're walking through this wilderness of the Christian life, we need to keep following the light. So these calls to come to Christ and stay with Christ are for the unbeliever who's come off the street and doesn't know Christ. And it's for the longtime believer who needs to stay following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus being very kind in laying these pearls before these Pharisees, they respond to him like scorning pigs. Look how they respond in verse 22. Christ saying, where I'm going, you can't come, and I want you to be with me. Jesus, the Jews say, it says in verse 22, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? This is biting sarcasm. Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And the Pharisees respond by saying, what are you going to do? Are you going to commit suicide? Is that where he's going to go? We can see they're slapping each other's backs and laughing at the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just a madman. And look in verse 22b. For he says, where I'm going, you can't come. There's almost a reference here to the first century Jew Pharisee notion. Josephus echoes it. Yeah, Josephus, a first century writer, says this, souls who've murdered themselves go to darkest Hades. And what the Pharisees were saying is, you say you're going to depart from us and we can't get to you? What do you do, commit suicide? What do you do, go to hell? It's like we might have a saying in our time, go to hell. This is what they were saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're opposing him. You're going to hell, and we don't want to go with you. Let me see the heart of the Lord Jesus. He's like a mother hen in Matthew. It says, oh, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you in as a mother hen would gather in his chicks. Jesus wanted them profoundly to believe in him. Where was he going? He wasn't going to commit suicide and go to hell. Jesus was going to die on a cross. Where was he going to go? He was going to go to heaven. But he said later on to his disciples in 14:2 of John, "In my Father's house are many dwellings. I go there to prepare a place for you." Jesus is saying, I am going to paradise. I am going to where you can go if you believe on me, to the place of eternal life. And don't you see? And you're opposing me. That's what you're turning your backs on. Remember, he's been there for multiple days during the temple celebration of the Feast of the Booths. And he says, you know, you've been dogging me around Jerusalem for the entire feast. You've been arguing and taking issue with everything I've said to you. But there's a point, gentlemen, when my invitations, like I'm the bread of life and I'm the gushing rock and I am the light of the world, there's a point when my invitations will expire because I'm going somewhere. And once I'm gone, you can't believe any longer. Now, what is he saying here? Well, I think he's saying that 6 months later, he's going to come back at the Feast of the Passover, and he is going to die on the cross, rise from the dead, and ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's gone. And they won't hear his preaching anymore. And there'll be a dead silence. And there'll be seared consciences. And they've missed the opportunity of the best evangelist that ever walked the face of the earth. Or it may be, I've gone and you've missed the opportunity. Think of Judas. Judas had this opportunity of seeing the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13:30 in the upper room after he had taken the piece of bread, the morsel. And Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. It says he went out and it was what? It was night. He went out to darkness. And Judas had so hardened his heart during the window of opportunity. Now it was slammed shut and Jesus had said of him, it'd be good for such a man if he'd never been born, if he turns away from the Son. But I think primarily he's focusing on the issue of there's an expiration date. There's a time when you won't have access to me anymore. I think he's primarily referring to the idea of dying in our sins. But there's this window of opportunity from life's first cry till final breath is our opportunity. We prayed for Joe Visser, and it seems that this may be his last day in the land of the living. Joe's last opportunity to make sure he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is being said here. We're being urged that we would come out of darkness into light. I just ask everybody here, are you ready? Joe Visser may, this may be his death day. Are you ready for this to be your death day? Jonathan Edwards had those 70 resolutions. Just to summarize one of the resolutions, it says this, resolved, never to permit my heart to be in a spiritual condition that I wouldn't want it to be in if I were within 1 hour of my death. Are you ready? Are you ready? Is your heart in a spiritual condition right now that you're ready, like Joe Visser, to face the judge of all the earth? Or do you need to have heart dealings with God? If you'd asked Peter after the crucifixion, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus. And he needs some heart dealings with the Lord Jesus on a beach up in Galilee. Do you need to have heart dealings with the Lord Jesus because of something you've done, somewhere you've been before you die? You got to be ready. You know, Matthew chapter 7:23 says, many will come on the last day thinking they were Christians and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Are you the real deal? Am I the real deal? Are we ready to have the Lord Jesus depart? And are we ready and are we right with God? There's this wooing. The time is short. The time is short. Come on with me, thirdly, to warning. Look at their warning, 21 and 24 through 26. In verse 21, he said, therefore, again to them, I go away and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. For where I am going, you cannot come. And then in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, I said, therefore, that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. See, up to this point, Jesus was quite tender. But now, look, the Lord Jesus gets quite tough. He loved His hearers enough to tell them the jagged truth. And He repeats three times, you heard it? Three times He repeats this jagged phrase. He says, you will die in your sins. Verse 21. Verse 24, two times, you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. If you pass up the light of life, that's me, you will die in your sin. And it would be good if you'd never been born if you die in your sin. Jesus had talked about what it is to die in your sin. In Luke chapter 16, He speaks of the rich man Dives and Lazarus. Remember Dives, who was there in torment, it says? And he cried out to Abraham and he asked that Lazarus' finger could be brought so that a bit of water might touch his tongue. For Dives, the rich man said, for I am in agony in this flame. You see, to die in one's sins is a very dreadful thing. It's a very fearful thing. This is how the Lord Jesus evangelized these darkness-loving Pharisees here. An old writer named John Trapp, he says this, it is sad to die in prison. It is sad to die in a ditch. But it is far worse, he says, to die in your sins. We should think about Jesus speaking about, if you don't embrace me, the light of the world, you'll die in your sins. See, to die in your sins is a terrible thing. Now, it's a wonderful thing, this little Hannah Rose who was crying here. When she was conceived in the womb, there was an eternal flame that was kindled there. Her soul will live forever, either in glory or in horror. And all of us have within our breasts this wonderful yet frightening thing, which is an eternal, never-dying soul. Let me ask you this question. Where will you be 10 million years from now? You will be somewhere, either basking or like that rich man, crying. Where will you be? The horrible phrase that Jesus gives three times. He says, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. Now, I understand. I'm facing a group here of college-educated people in many ways, and if you don't go to college, you're very wise people, you understand the culture. I understand that Jesus' evangelism style is less than upbeat. I understand it may come across as being morbid in style. But He says to these darkness-loving people, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. Three times. Now I realize, in 2017, this is a distasteful and offensive message. I mean, we live in a culture where people cherish what's called safe spaces. And if we're to communicate with each other, we need to have a PC, affirming way of talking to one another. And people don't tolerate this kind of message about the threat of dying in one's sins and facing an eternity of punishment. In 30 AD, they didn't like it either. Look at the response they have in verse 26. Response they have in verse 26, they say, who are you? And really, the Greek grammar more like says, who do you think you are to talk to us like this? I don't know about you, but if I got a response and I was preaching out in Centennial Park here in Holland, I might kind of pull back if somebody put their hands on their hip and said, who do you think you are talking to us like that? But Jesus wasn't bullied. Look what He says in response in verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. He who sent me is true, and the things I have heard from Him I speak to the world. I've got to tell you the truth of what my Father has given me to say to you. And you know, Jesus telling them the truth wasn't hating them, like our culture might say. Loving them. Old J.C. Ryle says this, "It's greatly mistaken to suppose that it's harsh and unkind to speak of hell and future punishment." Because look who does it. Jesus, who is called the friend of sinners. He is our friend to talk to us about eternal wrath and dying in our sins. Jesus is the one who described hell in Mark chapter 9 and verse 46, saying, "There the worm does not die," he said, "and there the fire is not quenched." See, the eternity of hell is as real as the eternity of heaven. They're both true, and it's in its highest love to warn people in our darkness-loving culture about the wrath to come. Now there is one in the Bible who will deceive and delude and say there is no wrath to come. You know who that is? He appears quite early in the biblical narrative, Genesis chapter 3. He slithers around and he said to Eve, "You surely won't die. There is no punishment." But it's a devilish delusion to think that there is no wrath to come. Beloved, here, look, we can't morph the gospel so that we tiptoe around the easily offended hearers of our day. Realize it's not a bad thing if a darkness-loving soul tosses and turns on his bed because truth has disturbed his peaceful sleep. It's not a bad thing. Even though preaching is out of season, and people might say to us, who do you think you are standing behind that podium and to say such things? We have much to say, as Jesus says, to a darkness-loving world. Oh, I know there are really successful churches that are planted based on pulse-taking questionnaires and emphasize entertainment and affirmation and humor. But we've got to speak the Christ-like biblical gospel. Richard Phillips says this, "Many Christians have ceased speaking the language of the Bible to the culture, but rather speak the language of the culture to the Bible. And they gut the Bible of the loving warnings that are there. Warnings that the unbeliever and the believer both need to hear to keep us following the light of the world." So, we've seen spurning and wooing and warning, but come on with me to explaining. Explaining. That's in verses 23 and verse 28. The Lord explains why it is that they don't come to the light, but rather they're drawn to the darkness. He gives the reason why. Look what he says in verse 23. "And he was saying to them, 'You're from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world.'" This is the reason for their hating the light and loving darkness. Jesus has a striking worldview. He views that a soul is either in one realm or another realm. You don't straddle the realms. You're in one or the other. You're either in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, or the other realm is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the underworld, the kingdom of darkness. The Bible is very clear about this. And he sees, he's got these eyes that can see where each individual is. You ever see Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? And Frodo puts on the ring, right? When he puts on the ring, he sees the world in a different way than he used to see it. He can see those, when he's got that ring on, he's got spectacles on, who are followers of the evil Sauron, and those who are followers of the good Creator. He sees it very clearly. And the reality is, Jesus has such eyes, he has such a perceptive vision. He just sees two camps. In fact, in this room, the Lord Jesus looks on all the souls in this room, and he sees with his eyes that have this two-realm view, There's some sitting here who are in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of life. And there are others here who are in another realm. They're in the kingdom of darkness. You're not of the world to come. You're of this world. It kind of makes you shudder to think of how you're in one world or in the other world. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's interesting how Revelation chapter 13 speaks of the mark of the beast, or some of the mark of the beast. And others, in chapter 14 of Revelation, are the followers of the Lamb. And you can clearly see who the followers of the Lamb are, who are the mark of the beast. The number 666, I'm not saying it's some kind of an invisible ink thing and I can see it or God. No. But the reality is, some of us have the mark of the beast on us, and some of us have the mark of the Lamb on us. Either in the realm of life or the realm of death. This is what Jesus is saying, where he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world." Well, you ask the question, is there any hope then if someone is here who is in the realm of darkness, in the realm of death? Yes, there is great hope. One can be transported from one realm to the other. Take Nicodemus. He came to Jesus in John chapter 3. What time of the day was it? It was at night. Because Nicodemus was in darkness. He was a lover of darkness. He was in the realm of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Nicodemus, unless one is born again by the Spirit, you can't enter into the other realm. You can't enter into the kingdom." And he says, "But as a serpent was lifted up and men looked to the serpent and lived, so," he says, "God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes upon him shall not perish but have eternal life." You can go from the realm of death to the realm of life. How? By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners. That's why Jesus says, look in 12:32, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And this is speaking about Jesus. It says in John 1, he was behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But they didn't know who he was, taking away the sins of the world, until he was lifted up on that cross. And there he is on that cross. And what is he doing there? He is a lamb. His blood is being shed, like in the Exodus. The lamb's blood was shed and the wrath of God would pass over. You believe, like you looked at the serpent in the wilderness, look at Jesus and believe, and you who are in death can live. You see one who is atoning for your sins. You see one who is going to outer darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus says, and he says, "It is finished." He's paid all the punishment. And like a Barabbas now, he's taken my place. And I was doomed for death. Now I'm set free. And I can live forever with eternal life. "When the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know who I am," Jesus says in 8:28. And so, the point is, you can be transferred from that underworld, from that kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, what about you? Sit in a burgundy chair here. Where do you stand? Where do you sit this hour? Are you in darkness or in light? Are you in death or in life? Are you a son of the devil or a son of God? Are you from below or from above? Are you condemned or are you justified? Have you crossed over yet? Jesus right now looks at you. And I just say to you, regardless of where you were yesterday, I call you today, come out of the darkness. Come to the light in the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us, fifthly, to striving then. To striving. Look what it says there in 29. Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Striving for his Father's pleasure, we see here. See, Jesus was in the realm of light, was in the realm of life. He was in the kingdom of his Father. And notice a distinct trait of all those who are in that realm, and that is always doing the things that are pleasing, that are desirable to the Father. You're to come out of the darkness, come into the light. I had Aaron read that passage in 1 John 3:10. The sons of darkness and the sons of light are obvious. The children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices unrighteousness is not of God. Or even look at 3:14 there of 1 John chapter 3. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren." See, an evidence of having been changed from being in the kingdom of darkness and death to the kingdom of light and life is that we seek to please the Father, to obey His commandments. If we're truly believers, then the Spirit of God comes into us and indwells us. We were talking this week about the demonized man of Mark chapter 5. He was cutting himself among the tombs, living in darkness, and Jesus came into his life, kind of like a bucking bronco hating God. But if a horse whisperer comes into a corral and just takes a rope and starts talking to that bucking bronco, what does the horse whisperer do? Calms the horse down, settles the horse. And just like that demonized man, by the end of the narrative in Mark 5, he was fully clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And likewise, if we are sons of light, and we've believed on Jesus, seeing Him on the cross, and the Holy Spirit will come into our life, and He'll make us imitate the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Will make us imitate Jesus, who says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." Is that you? Has the Spirit of God so come into your life? Oh, I know you say, I believe Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. But has the Spirit come into your life and changed your life so that you do things that are pleasing to God the Father, like keeping His commandments, as it says in 1 John. I read an account this week of a boy. He, about a century ago, his best possession in the whole world was this beautiful canary that lived in a cage. He loved it the way it looked. He loved it the way it sang. But then his mom got really sick, and she was fevered. And on her sickbed, the singing of that canary pierced her ears and made her feel nauseous. And she finally confided to her son. She said, "I know you love that canary, but it makes me even sicker." The boy left the room and he went away and he gave the canary to his cousin Joe. And he came back and said, "Mom, I gave the canary away." And she says, "Well, why did you do that? You love that canary so much." And the response was, "Yeah, Mom, I loved the canary. I sure did. But Mom, I love you even more. And so I'm willing to get rid of something that is hurtful and displeasing to you." And that is really the ethic of someone who is of light in the kingdom, not of the devil, but in the kingdom of the Father. You walk like Jesus did. Jesus says, "I always seek to do the things that are pleasing to the Father." That's a person who walks in light. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That is the heartthrob of a true Son of God. "Not my will, but thine be done." So I ask you, have you been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being a son of the devil to being a son of God? One character trait of you will be that you have the Spirit in you who says, I seek to do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And so I ask you this question. What canary is there in your life? What darling pet of your soul that right now the Holy Spirit is pointing His finger at? And He's saying, this is displeasing to the ears of your Father, to the eyes of your Father, and to the heart of your Father. And He's calling you to get rid of it today. If you're a son of light, I have leverage with you. Oh, I long to do what is pleasing to my Father. But just lastly, believing in a climate of opposition. That's just in verse 30. Look, in all that opposition, all that arguing, down in this dark cave of Jerusalem and all these people loving darkness and hating Jesus and debating Him. Look, it says there in verse 30, and as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Even in the middle of all of that opposition, many believed in the light of the world. All that hostility, telling Him to go kill Himself and telling Him, who do you think you are? Still, the gospel pierced the darkness and some believed. Kind of like the story of that South African mine when 200 guys were down there and only 11 came up. So it is, the gospel is preached and the vast majority in our age, our darkness-loving age, may oppose it and resist it. Still, we see that some will believe it. That's an encouragement to us. We live in a society today that, frankly, it seems hopelessly outdated to commit ourselves to preaching Christ in Him crucified. Oh, they're not going to listen to that anymore in this culture today. But, beloved, we need to keep on declaring it, this darkness-enveloped culture and cave. We need to say, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. We know many will believe. There's this account in Revelation 6 and 3 as a picture of a white horse with a crowned rider who carries a bow. And it says he goes out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And this depicts the relentless march of gospel progress through this dark history. This gospel of light that the dark world hates, it will bring home the elect. And we should keep speaking it. And just in conclusion, I would say to any child of God in this darkness opposing world, just consider how even in verse 20 it says of Jesus, it says there, and even though they hated Him, it says, and no one seized Him, for it was not yet His time. You're following Christ in this dangerous wilderness, and I'll just say to you, you're not untouchable because they can persecute you in this world, but you are invincible and you are unstoppable. And the Lord Jesus Christ will enable you to pass through all of these dangers, toils, and snares. And you'll arrive safely at the promised land in heaven where He's gone to prepare a place for us. And no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from His hand. The Lord Jesus commands our destiny. Let's believe it and resolve it. And may the Lord Jesus get glorified in the preaching of His word.